If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 111. Starting in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." I had kind of struggled with coming up with a good introduction to this, which to me is not the most important thing, but it's certainly part of the process. And this morning, Joel just asked me this question that I thought was perfect. He was asking, "Is a tiger dangerous?" And he just kept asking it over and over again. And I said, "Yes, it is. It's not dangerous if it's in the zoo." But then he kept saying, "No, it's dangerous." And I said, "Well, yes, if it gets out, it is dangerous." That's something that we're supposed to see as beautiful, to see as powerful. And yet, if it's hungry and there's nothing between you and it, it's something to be feared. And I think that's a lot like how we're supposed to treat God. Last week, when we talked about what our fears are, JB asked, "When fear comes knocking, do you react or do you respond?" And that's because over and over again, the Bible says, "Fear not, because the Lord is with you." If you want to do a good study, I would encourage you to just go through, where do you find "fear not" in the Bible? There's a lot of them. And I want to close out our series in the Psalms by talking about the one that we really should fear, the only one, and why we should fear him. In this psalm, it follows a familiar pattern. You see a lot of adoration of the Lord and the exhortation to follow him. But I think it can be easy to miss the seriousness of it as well if we're not already serious with God. And I think most of the Western church, unfortunately, has a really low view of God. We've treated him like a divine vending machine. So if we go to church on Sunday, we wear our nice clothes, we give when the pastor says something good about God and America, then he's going to bless us. But that's not the God that we see here. Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God, is good and beautiful and pure and terrifying and righteous. He's not to be treated lightly. So today I want to encourage you by reminding you that our Lord Jesus, he is better than anything we can imagine. And he deserves to be treated as such. So the outline is simple today. First, we're going to see that God is worthy of all praise, adoration, and reverence. He's worthy of all praise, adoration, and reverence. And I think we're going to have that on the screen. Yeah, there we go. Secondly, those who see him this way, those who fear him, should obey him with all their hearts. It seemed like this morning the theme really has been joy in the Lord and trusting in him. And this may fall like a hammer in light of that. And if it does, that's probably a good thing for you. But I don't want you to see that that has to be disconnected from your joy. We're to fear God, yes, because he is fearful. And yet we are also to worship him and love him because he's good. And so I don't want you to miss that. But I do want you to lean in and think about this. So one of the themes of this first section is that of remembrance. We see the psalmist over and over again saying, I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. I'm going to praise him. All these works that he's done are good. So remember what he has done for us. Remember these things. And you can just go back and think through the Old Testament, which is what he's talking about. All the good things that God has done for his people. That's what he's calling them to remember. And we see that God's people are to be like him. He's upright, he's blameless, and his people are to follow in his footsteps. So the people of God are to see how great he is. He blesses his people, they get the benefit, and then they keep remembering the things that he's done for them in the past, and they tell them to generation after generation. So what are some of these works? If you haven't studied the Bible a lot, here are some of them. God came and he visited Abraham. He gave him the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey that all of his descendants would possess and that they'd be more numerous than the stars themselves. Abraham is just a sojourner. And this is something that he, of course, did not deserve. And then he rescues Abraham's descendants from famine by sending Joseph ahead to Egypt of his own family. And thus that family is protected, the family of Abraham. And then he rescues them again from the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians through the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. God protected them then again as they wandered through the wilderness. And then he led them into the Promised Land. And he gives them victory after victory after victory over their enemies. Over and over again, you see him coming through for his people. And everything he does is good. That's why the writer says that everything he does is full of splendor and majesty. So the test for whether or not we really trust God is if we agree with what his word says. Do you agree that everything he does is good? And that's the question that the world asks as well. Why would God allow bad things to happen if he's so good? So do you believe that? Do you believe that he really is good? When trials and tribulations come, are you going to curse God and die like Job's wife said he should do? When the sewer backs up, is that what you're tempted to do, Steve? No, what we're supposed to say is what Job actually said. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so is that really what you do? And that comes from taking God at his word. So that even when things look really bad, we have God's perspective. That these light and momentary afflictions are, as Paul said, producing in us an eternal weight of glory. So what is your view of God? If I don't see him as supremely good above all else, then I'm only going to trust God when things are going my way. What that actually shows is idolatry. And it's idolatry, the thing that God is withholding. So in other words, God is only good if he gives me, for instance, a spouse that I've always wanted, or frees me from difficulty at work, or doesn't let someone close to me die, or gives me the child that I've always wanted. Over and over again, I mean, we have numerous examples. And when we hold these things over God's head as proof of his love for us, we're making ourselves God in his place. When the truth is that he would still be good even if he cast us all into hell for our sins, because he's holy and we're not. We've sinned against him, and that's what we deserve. but he loves us. He's very good, and his goodness produces that love and mercy as well. I mean, I wouldn't be here where I am today if God had actually given me all the things that I wanted 10 years ago. And I'm eternally grateful that he has withheld the things that he has. I couldn't see that in the moment, and it's really hard for any of us to see those things. It's what we are called to do is trust. So is God good no matter what? Or is he only good if I get what I want? In verse 4, you see that the psalmist begins to lay out how God intends for his works to be remembered. It's pretty straightforward. He causes them to be remembered. And this is a key theme in Scripture. He doesn't forget what he does or what he promises, and in the same way, then he expects his people to remember what he's done. So when we see, what we see is that he causes his works to be remembered, and that he shows his people what he does over and over again, and he explains that for them. So when Israel crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then they were instructed to set up stones of remembrance, so that every time someone passed by them, they would be reminded, or they'd have an opportunity to share the story with somebody who didn't know. See, this is what God did. Let me tell you about it. This is meant to remind us. But this takes discipline. It takes intentionality. So that when we stop recounting things, or when we don't try to keep them familiar, we forget. I mean, why did Israel turn away from God to foreign idols? I mean, they had him doing all of these things for him, before them. They had no excuse to say that God wasn't good, that he didn't care about him, about them. But they stopped worshiping him, and they started trusting in other things. They didn't tell these stories. This past week, I was trying to fix an air conditioner, and I was having trouble remembering how the wiring was set up. And I went into it thinking I knew this, I knew it well enough to fix it. But as I saw, I had not spent a lot of time lately going back over it. And it showed. I hadn't gone back to the basics. So how often do we go back to the basics? How often do we recount the works of God in our lives? How often do you revisit the cross and see how unworthy you were and how worthy Christ was to take your punishment? But we don't stop there either. And I think one of the reasons that we often get dry and dull in our spiritual walks is because we're not looking for him today to answer prayer. We're not thinking about how he's growing us. And so that means that we're not looking back on our days and weeks to see the Lord's faithfulness in our lives. I remember right after we started doing the 10 o'clock hour, Joseph just said something really helpful that the reason why it seemed to be so hard often to share is because we're not thinking about those things during the week. What has the Lord done in my life? Well, if I haven't thought about it until now, it's going to be really hard to even think of that. How many of you remember the VHS tapes and the camcorders? We would make home videos of important moments in our lives, and then you'd watch them, and they weren't very good quality, but you get to see so much of your life documented in that. So what are these home videos of moments where God has done something amazing to you or for you? I hope there are numerous ones, and I hope you've written them down. I hope that you've remembered them, and hope that you share them. So now I want to turn towards where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. So in verse 7, we see that those who see him this way should obey him with all their hearts. So the psalmist is going to continue to remind the audience that God's works are faithful and just. He's always right in everything that he does and everything he commands. That's what the word precept means. They're established forever. So that means they don't change just because culture or time or human opinions change. That doesn't mean that we stop obeying God's commands just because they're not popular. And we're supposed to do this with our whole hearts. And then you get verse 9 sandwiched into this, that he has sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So the obedience thing really only works for us because God has redeemed us. Without Christ, our obedience doesn't do any good. It's imperfect. It's completely inadequate. Paul said that his righteousness was filthy rags, but Christ has come. He has satisfied the wrath of God, and thanks be to God. And then verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And if you know your Bibles, this is a pretty well-known phrase. So what do you do, or what do you think of when you think of the fear of the Lord? Are there any words that come to mind? It is an open-ended question. Respect? What? Reverence? Uh-huh. Terror? Ooh, no one can see his face and live. Those are good. The psalm up to this point has been extolling the majesties of God, and now fear? The Hebrew word yare, I think is how it's pronounced, it means to be afraid, terrified of, or reverent towards. And the fear of the Lord is mentioned often in the Bible. As well as the phrase, as we said earlier, fear not. And the fear nots are pointed outward. God's people should not be afraid of any man or army or power arrayed against them because Almighty God is with them. And as JB showed last week, Psalm 91 shows that God will protect us from all these things that threaten us. So we're not supposed to be afraid of those things, but we're supposed to be afraid of him? I would say yes. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. So this is the New Testament. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he's not talking about the devil here. He's talking about the Father. So when you're confronted with the fact that there is a God who knows everything about you, who made you, who holds your life in his hands, who knows every thought, deed, word that you've spoken, and he could wipe you out of existence for all the things that you've done that are wrong, and he'd be completely right in doing so. I think that should do more than just give us pause. It should cause us to tremble. It should cause us to take him seriously. James says this. He says that even the demons believe and they tremble. And in fact, the whole Bible is full of references to fearing the Lord and to the fact that to not take him at his word is to put ourselves in a very precarious position. So, Christian, do you tremble at God's word? Does the thought that our sin against him has consequences give you pause? Let me give you a few explanations of this idea of fear of the Lord. So one of these says that reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of the life in matters of spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him, a fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence, and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So there's trust in God, and yet there's also fear of displeasing him, dread. Here's another one, speaking of fear in the New Testament. A holy fear is enjoined also in the New Testament as a preventative of the carelessness in religion and as an incentive to penitence. These are just a few selections from different Bible dictionaries looking up what does it mean to fear the Lord? What do you see in that word and how it's used? And remember, Jesus is the one who said to fear the Father because of what he can do. I mean, often you hear people talking about the Old Testament God is the wrathful, vengeful one, and Jesus is the fuzzy, warm one. Jesus is the one who spoke of hell more than he did of heaven, and he told us here to fear the one who can cast our body and soul into hell. And in the same way, if you can't see that God is kind and merciful to his people, Israel, then I don't think you've been reading it very carefully. And I think one of the ways that we're guilty of not fearing God is how we treat his kindness and mercy. We often act as though everything's fine between us and God just because we're not suffering or we're not in a difficult situation. But we should remember that God grants grace to the unjust as well as the just. And that doesn't mean that he's going to have mercy on everyone. Paul points this out in Romans to those who sin and then judge others as if they themselves are not guilty. In Romans 2, he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And then he goes on to discuss what that judgment is going to look like. If you don't get this, if you're not going to submit to God's design, his order, his rules in every part of your life, then you're not going to be able to live the fulfilled life that Jesus talks about. You're going to constantly be dissatisfied. And then one day you're going to have to answer for why you didn't refuse, or why you refused to submit to him. And our feelings on the matter, or what culture says, are not going to be good enough excuses. If you don't understand the fear of the Lord, if you don't understand that that's the beginning of wisdom, you're also going to really struggle with the series that we're going to start next week, because it flies in the face of what our culture is telling us. That's why he says it's the beginning of wisdom. If we start there, we gain wisdom because we're willing to submit to whatever God says. And then everything else falls into place. So there are serious consequences for disobeying God. And this doesn't only apply to intentional rebellion. So you think of willfully sinning. But it also applies to ignorance or a kind of casual, good enough approach to God. When you think of Aaron, we often think of his two sons, and they went into the tent of meeting after the tabernacle was established, and they brought unauthorized fire on their censers. Basically, they were burning the wrong incense, something like that. And immediately they were consumed with fire for it. Dead. No chance to go back and fix what they did wrong. And we don't know their hearts either. We don't know if they were actually being casual or if they had just misunderstood. They thought they were honoring God and they weren't. Or you can look to Uzzah. If you don't remember, he's the one who, when David found where the ark was, and he was bringing it back to Jerusalem, it started to fall, and Uzzah reached out to stop it with his hand, and God killed him right there on the spot when he touched it. David was angry over this, and we would think, why would God do such a thing? Why would he kill him. He was trying to protect this thing that the Lord obviously valued, and he wanted his people to value. But we really see that the blame actually fell at David's feet, because he didn't take steps to ensure that the ark wouldn't fall in the first place, like using the proper carrying method. So in other words, God really does take his holiness very seriously, and anything that threatens it or makes him appear false is something that he's always going to deal with. I mean, again, I think that the fact that every word, thought, and deed will be judged one day ought to make us tremble. So who or what are you really afraid of? When God says, fear not, it's not because there's nothing we should fear. It's rather that he is on our side. And so there's nothing else to be afraid of. Nothing. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't fear him. And I love the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the characters, Lucy, she asks Mr. Beaver about Aslan. He's the great lion. He's a representation of Christ. And Lucy asks, she says, is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And then later at the end, she sees him leaving. She sees Aslan leaving, and she asks another character about it. Like, why is he leaving? And he responds, he says, he's wild, you know, not a tame lion. He is good. God is good. And yet we're not to take him lightly. So if you want to know what it really looks like to fear God, read the next psalm, actually. I'm going to read it really quickly. So look at Psalm 112. It's pretty short. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So the people who are righteous. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Again, righteousness. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends. So acting righteously. Who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. We say that we should fear God, and yet many Christians don't actually act this way. We don't treat God as though we're supposed to follow his commands. And I encourage you this week, in your small groups and in your personal study or your meetings with people, talk about Psalm 112. Read it and think about, what does it actually mean here? When he says to fear the Lord, what are these aspects of fearing the Lord? As I thought back on our discussion of fear of God that comes up in Christianity, a good example, I think, is that a lot of Christians who have said that they fear the Lord, they put themselves in lockdown last year because of the threat of one of hundreds of viruses that we face each day and we face throughout our lives. The fear of the Lord also applies to that as well. I mean, it's really hard to follow the command not to neglect the gathering of the body, a command of the Lord, when you're staying at home so that you don't risk the possibility that you or your children might actually catch something. Or maybe our busyness, our schedules, they get in the way of doing life together or ministering to somebody or doing evangelism. Or maybe there's a pet sin in our lives. Something that you're just unwilling to give up, and you've convinced yourself that God still forgives. You're saved, so you don't really have to actually make war on sin. I've been there. Many of us likely have, and many will be at some point. We have to be vigilant. We have to take our sins seriously. Both the things that we're supposed to do and the things that we're supposed to avoid. And you see, these things that I mentioned, comfort, safety, time, schedule, with the exception of sinful habits, these aren't all bad, but we have to sift everything through what God has said. What does he demand? And what are all the things that he demands? You can't say, I follow God and I follow this command, but not another one. So when he says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, there's nothing in our lives that that doesn't apply to. And if all we do is react to what's directly in front of us, based off of how we feel, then we're going to repeatedly make wrong decisions. Because what God commands doesn't always feel good. That's why we can't trust our feelings. And especially in a society that's all about self-exaltation and really rebellion against God, following your feelings, following your heart, that actually is going to lead us to a very similar state that Israel found itself in when it was thrown up from the land, when it was exiled. Turn really quickly to Jeremiah chapter 44. This is one of the most haunting and sobering passages that I've read in a long time. In verse 7, he says, Jeremiah speaking, "And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the lands of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their face to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall by the sword and by famine, and they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest they shall die by the sword and by the famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return except some fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster, but since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, We have lacked everything and been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing, her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the offerings that you made in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant, as it is to this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter or study Jeremiah if you're looking for something new to read. But here is a people that is far more concerned with their own physical circumstances than with what God thinks. And because of that, they're unable to comprehend that their own sin is the source of their misery, not their worship of God. When the psalmist says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, here's the exact opposite. They don't understand. They have no comprehension. They've linked it to God must be doing this to us, or the Queen of Heaven must be doing this to us because we're not worshiping her. That's what the psalmist is talking about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we've all done this, though. It's really easy to fear things that are right in front of us and forget about God if we're not intentional, we're not disciplined, or if we lack conviction. Really, the fact is that until fear of God itself is a conviction, we're not really going to live this way. We're going to fear the Lord until something else catches our attention, until something else distracts us. But I'm also really thankful that we have a good Father who also loves us. I mean, verse 9, it's really simple, but it reminds us of the truth, going back to Psalm 111. He sent redemption to his people. He did it over and over again, and finally he did it in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, and he refused to fear the world or anything in it because his eyes were fixed on his Father. And so we are forgiven. I mean, how many times does the Old Testament say, does God say in the Old Testament, if my people would only turn from their sin and worship me, he's ready to forgive them. He wants us to desire to please him and to take him seriously. And we can't do this perfectly. We are going to mess up because we have sin in our lives. We're going to get distracted. We're going to get scared. But we have to keep coming back to him because he's ready to forgive. And each time we mess up and we actually resolve to learn from this and to grow, we actually start to get better and better. We stop being afraid of the things that we're afraid of. The things that scare us, they don't scare us anymore because we realize that our God is bigger than all those other worries. And we're far more concerned with what he thinks than what anyone else or anything else thinks. I mean, this whole psalm is meant to show us why God is so great. Why should we fear him? Because he's higher, greater, more beautiful, and more powerful than anything else. And what that means, though, is half-hearted repentance has no place amongst the believers because it leads to death and misery. But the fear of the Lord actually leads to happiness and joy and blessing. That's what we see in Psalm 112. That's because the Lord that we fear is completely good. He's the very definition of it. So who or what do you fear today? I mean, if it's not God, then why not? I would encourage you to take stock of your life today and see if there's anything in your life that's non-negotiable. So if anything in your life is non-negotiable, and it keeps you then from fully obeying anything that God commands, then something's out of whack. In other words, I will follow the Lord, but if this gets in the way, I have to submit to this instead of God. That means something's wrong. There are no exceptions to what God says. And that's what you need to get right between you and God. Maybe there's a sinful habit that you've been holding on to that you need to repent of. Maybe it's gossip or bitterness or lust. And you know that something is probably wrong, but it just feels good. Well, today is the day to deal with it. Those are the things that Jesus took with him to the cross. Don't hold on to them. Don't hold on to your idols. Confess them. Bring them into the light so that they can be exposed, so that they can be destroyed. And you can experience the joy and the freedom of God's mercy. That's why the psalmist says that the Lord is good to those who fear him, to those who are righteous, to those whose lives demonstrate his justice. When that's true, then the fear of the Lord really is the beginning of wisdom. And all who practice it do have a good understanding. And so, his praise endures forever. Let's pray. Father, I know that we don't fear you as we should. Even those of us who really are trying to understand this, we're still weak, Lord, and we still get so distracted. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the things in our lives that we are fearing instead of you. And ask that you would develop in us, Lord, a holy fear of you, a reverence for you, a desire to take you seriously. And let that not, though, Lord, cast out our joy and our trust in you. Let us see that you are great, and therefore you deserve our worship, because we know that you love us. I ask all these things in your name, Lord. Amen. As I said before, I want you to be thinking about Psalm 112. I just wanted to remind you that I think it would be good for all of us to be studying this. Meditate on it. Think of ways you can discuss this and encourage one another.